This morning we're in John chapter 1, as you would anticipate. So that's where we're going to be this morning, just five verses. We're going to be going through every single verse of the Gospel of John, every single passage, every chapter. What a glorious journey we are going to be on. I'm so much looking forward to it. Shock and awe. You guys may be somewhat familiar with that phrase. Shock and awe is a military term. Wikipedia defines it like this. Quote, shock and awe, technically known as rapid dominance, is a military strategy based on the use of overwhelming power and spectacular displays of force to paralyze the enemy's perception of the battlefield and destroy their will to fight, end quote. Now that shock and awe, it may kind of take you back to what our time in Iraq, 20 years ago, when that term was being used quite frequently on the news, and we may have different opinions about all of that. We're not going to get into all that, of course. But if you're thinking shock and awe, I've heard that term before. It wasn't just used for that military campaign. It's used quite broadly. And again, as Wikipedia was just defining it, it's the idea of a rapid, quick, spectacular display of military might that is meant to bring someone just basically to their knees is what it's meant to do, as I just read. The reason why I share that with you is for this reason. As we are about to read John 1, 1 through 5, it's really how John starts his gospel. If you guys have been Christians for a long time, you have read the Gospel of John perhaps hundreds of times. Some of you probably have read John hundreds of times. I don't know if you have ever thought about the Gospel of John, the introduction, in quite this way. But I want to communicate to you that I think that's what John is doing. And I loved just being able to go over these opening verses over and over again on my own. There was a time during the week, and I was telling someone else, there was a time during the week where I was like, oh, I think I got it. Like, I think I understand what John is doing in the first five verses. It finally started to dawn on me. And let me make it a little bit more clear, because I don't think it is really clear yet. When it comes to the Gospels, when it comes to the Gospel of John, what John could do is he could take his time really slowly to develop the character of Jesus, right? He could really go slow and start with the birth and just really slowly develop who Jesus is. What you need to know in the Gospel of John, that is absolutely not what he does at all. Instead, in the very first few verses, he reveals Jesus in all of his spectacular glory. He wants to shock you. He wants you to be aware of how amazing Jesus is in all of his glory at the very beginning. And then he's going to talk about his life. And then he's going to talk about all the time that he spent with him. So that is what we have. That's what we have the opportunity to talk about this morning. Now, I also want to share this. Of course, we're going to read this passage in just a moment. But I want to share this with you as to perhaps why this is so important. This idea of revealing the glory of Jesus. Because I've also been thinking about the practical value of the first five verses for you. Like, so every Sunday I'm thinking about, what are you going to take away from this passage? What are you going to take away? What difference is it going to make to your life? I think about that big time. And I should, right? It can't just be abstract theological thoughts. The doctrine is important, but like, what are you going to do with it? What difference is it going to make in your life? I have to think about that, and hopefully you do as well. So here's what I was doing as I thought about this. Every single one of us myself certainly included, is engaged in an ongoing spiritual battle. This week, you have been engaged in an intense spiritual battle. Right? The worst kind of spiritual battle that you've been in is the one that you haven't been aware of, right? That's the most dangerous spiritual battle, the one that you haven't seen, that you haven't felt, that you're not aware of. I think that's the most dangerous kind. But we have three great enemies. We have Satan, the Bible is very clear about that, who's very real. We have the world, which is, we see it, you know, all the time. The news makes it obvious. And then we have our flesh. These are our three great enemies. They are working against you every second of every day. Satan, the world, and the flesh. And so what they are doing is every second of every day, what these three great enemies are trying to do is they are trying to lure you away from your love of Jesus Christ. Did you feel that this week? Anyone besides me? I feel it. Like, that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to lure you away from the greatness, the majesty of who Jesus Christ is. So somehow in your life, that will be minimized, right? And so the practical value of the first five verses of John, it's so practical. So that you and I, this morning, we will once again gaze upon the majesty of Jesus. And you and I, we will be able to say to all the temptations, to all the trials, no, I don't have to give in to any of them because I'm so amazed with Jesus. I'll say this. What's the practical value of when you fell in love with your spouse? Did anyone even dare ask a question like that? Like, some of you are looking at me like, what? That's such a dumb question, right? Like, I see it in your eyes. Like, that's a dumb. No one asks questions like that, right? You would say, but the practical value, when I met my spouse, he was such a charming man. I don't know what happened to him, right? Like, he's different now to some degree, but he was such a charming man, and I just felt drawn to him, and my whole life kind of changed, and my priorities changed, and or maybe you think about with the birth of your child, right? What's the practical value of having your baby? Well, when you looked at the face of that child, it's like your whole life changed. You look at this child, and that's what we're going to be doing this morning. You're going to be looking at the beauty of Jesus, and it changes everything about your life. There's nothing more practical than what we're going to be talking about this morning. I want to emphasize that. With that said, let's get on with it. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Sound familiar? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. By the way, I love verse 5. We'll talk about that, of course, at the end. The darkness has not overcome it. So, I am praying that if John 1, verses 1 through 5, has begun to feel rather academic to you, has begun to feel rather cold to you, I am praying this morning that that is not the case. Instead, that your heart is captured with the power and the majesty and the beauty, the grace of Jesus Christ once again. That's really what John is after. He's not just merely after your brain, that's part of it, but he's really after your heart, I believe. Let's start with the Greek word logos. Logos, logos, I'll say logos. Let's start with the Greek word logos and what it means, because that's the Greek word for word that's being used here. And so if we don't talk about that, If we don't understand what that means, then all of us are going to be somewhat confused. Let's be real clear at the very beginning. We have to state this, that this is a direct reference to who? To Jesus. That's right, okay? So as we think about these five verses, this capitalized word logos, we could be real certain that this is a reference to Jesus Christ. Now, we can cheat. It's not really cheating because we're going to read there. But if you look, you're like, well, Michael, I'm not convinced. Look at verse 14. Now, I'm not going to preach from this section right now, but verse 14 kind of gives it away. I'm going to read it. And the word did what? It became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. So if you're wondering, well, the word, it's not real clear in the first few verses. John is going to go on, and for the rest of the book, he's going to make it crystal clear who the word is. Okay, so the word is Jesus Christ. He cannot be more clear about that. But then we get into, what did the word mean in John's day? And I do read what I would say are like the best scholars during the week. those that I can trust. Some of them you can't trust because they don't trust the word. And so I don't trust them. And there is a lot of discussion about what logos means. For the Greeks, basically, and that's... Logos is in Greek. You probably know that. For the Greeks, basically, the word logos means something like this. It means the mind of God. So as John is writing this, for the Greeks who would be reading this and they would hear this word logos, they would, the first concept that would come into their mind is this would be some kind of impersonal, kind of like God-like force. It would maybe be like reason or wisdom. It would not be a personal God. It would be the mind of God that was somewhere out there, something that's abstract. That would be their understanding of what logos was. So what I believe, now John doesn't tell us exactly why he uses this word, by the way. You may be wondering, but here's what I think a lot of people believe and what I believe. What I believe he's doing is he is taking this word that the people of his day would use for a godlike force that's out there. He's trying to connect with them. And now what he wants to say is, you have this vague idea of who a godlike force is. I want to inform you of who he really is. You think he's vague. You think he's just some like godlike force. I want to tell you, he actually walked among you. You actually saw him with your eyes. He was here. He's not somewhere out just in the solar system somewhere. He actually came to this earth. He's personal. He's actually going to go on to tell him he loves you so much that he died for you. So he's communicating something to them that would blow their mind. A God that's just distant out there somewhere. He actually is personal enough to come to this earth because he loves us. Well, that's what he's saying. So, and of course, is there more than what we could say about the logos? You know, could we talk about the conception of what the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, would have believed about the word? Well, the word would be the way in which God communicates who he is, how he communicates who he is through his prophets. God is always seeking, has always been seeking to communicate who he is through his word, through his prophets. He's seeking to communicate through his son, who is the word. So there's so much that we could say, but again, I think if you just keep in mind that John is trying to meet people where they are at and their conception of God, but now he really wants them to understand the truth about Jesus. I think that would be good enough for now. But then what he does is he starts explaining this, right? He starts explaining who God really is. And again, how shocking that must have been for them to like, well, you mean that guy that your best friend that some of our friends murdered? You mean that guy? Yeah, that's what he means. So the first thing that John points out is this: Jesus has existed for all of eternity. Jesus has existed for all of eternity. And you have to get this, and I think you know that, but if you go back to verse 1, this is very strongly what John is communicating. When he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I mean, these are just such loaded statements. In the beginning, this is a direct reference to the Hebrew Bible, right? To the first words in the book of Genesis. So what John is saying is this Word, he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Son of God. What he's saying is that as you conceive of our Hebrew scripture, when God created out of nothing, right? There was nothing. And God spoke and created. What he's saying is, before there was anything that was created, this is important, before anything was created, Jesus was there. Jesus was never created. You need to know that too. That Jesus was never created. God the Father did not create Jesus. That would be a heresy, is what that would be. That would be outside, I've said this last week, that would be outside of the bounds of orthodoxy. There has never been a time that Jesus Christ did not exist. Why? Someone needs to answer that. Because he's God, right? There's never been a time that Jesus Christ did not exist because he is God. So that is exactly, and again, as you imagine people getting this letter from John, and you can imagine their minds exploding, like, Jesus from Nazareth, right? This carpenter, you're saying that he has existed for all of eternity? You're saying he's eternal God, right? So I told you, shock and awe, right? John, in the beginning of his letter, he's not starting with slow character development, is he? No, at the very beginning, he's like, Jesus is God. He's existed for all of eternity. And so, shock and awe, it truly is. Next thing John wants us to know, and these truths are just, you can't separate them. They just build upon one another. But the next thing is this, is Jesus has been in relationship with the Father and the Spirit for all of eternity. And I've already read it, but let me just read verse 1 again. In the beginning was the Word. Okay, that's Jesus. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And so, and the Word was with God. Now that would have been a really interesting concept for them, right? Because they're used to thinking monotheism, that there is one God. This is the Jewish concept of who God is. But now they're saying that Jesus, he is God. Not only that, but now he's with God. So what John is doing is he's making a distinction. He's saying that Jesus is God, but he's with God. And so what you have right here is, this is the Trinity. Again, this is a part of our Orthodox Christian faith. We need to understand Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This is the Godhead. So these are heavy theological truths that John is communicating at the very beginning. Probably last week I said this, but it probably needs to bear repeating. Because the Trinity is one of these doctrines where we can say, ah, Pastor Michael, come on, simmer down, big deal. Hopefully you don't say that out loud. My head would explode. What's a big deal, right? I think I talked about this last week. So what's the implication in your personal life if Jesus is not fully God? you're lost in your sins forever. That's the implication. That's the implication. If Jesus is not fully God, because what Scripture tells us, places like Hebrews, is that it required God himself to die in our place for all sins, right? I mean, it required God to die in our place. Otherwise, the sacrifice had to be repeated time and time again. Had to go back to the temple, back to the temple. But because it's Jesus, he's perfect, he's spotless, he's God, now you don't need to do that over and over again. And so getting the Trinity right and understanding who Jesus is, this makes all the difference to your everyday faith. The Trinity and understanding who Jesus is and his deity is a really big deal. Big deal. Next thing that John wants us to know is this. Jesus has been in relationship with the Father and the Spirit for all of eternity. I told you, these truths just kind of stack one on top of another. All I'll say about this is, because I think, hopefully by this point in time, you're starting to see that John is making a really clear statement that the Word is God. And he's also making a really clear statement that there's a distinction between God the Father and the Word, right? He's making a distinction. That would have been something I think that would be really new for the Jewish people in his day and time to process. But for many other religions, this is a place where they go wrong. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the Trinity, as we have just talked about. Did you know that? They can't because they believe there was a time when Jesus did not exist. That's a big problem. As we've already said, if there was a time when Jesus did not exist, then Jesus is not God. I mean, this is just a part of the definition of who God is, that he has existed for all of eternity. Mormons do not believe in the Trinity. They can't for the same reason, because they believe there is a time that Jesus did not exist. And so the same thing is true. So as you start thinking about these weighty doctrinal truths, we realize how important it is. Actually, as a matter of fact, how important these truths are to your very salvation. These are things that you and I need to understand as Christians. The next point might be one that you and I don't think about very often. I don't know. We'll see. You could tell me later if you contemplate this a lot. I think maybe this is one that we don't think about very often. Jesus has created all things. We think about Jesus as the one who died on the cross. We talk about that a lot, right? And why not? Right? It's so beautiful. It's so wonderful and awful, right, that he had to. But we talk about Jesus on the cross and his resurrection all the time. But this is an aspect of who Jesus is that we probably don't contemplate very much. Look at verse 3. I mean, it couldn't be more clear. Verse 3, what does John say? All things were made through him. And just in case that's not clear, and without him was not anything made that was made, right? And so John is really trying to be quite clear. So I don't know if you've ever considered that Jesus, fully God and fully man, fully God, fully man, the man who was walking the streets in Jerusalem, that in time long ago, that God through him, that everything that exists, that through him, that Jesus created everything. Now, we don't, because this is the Word of God, we don't need further proof. John just said it. I mean, that's all we need, but I'll give you more anyway. Colossians 1:16 and 17. Paul, for by him, Jesus Christ, all things were created. Let me say that again. For by him, he's referencing Jesus Christ. Write that verse down, please. All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus. Now, if you are a born again Christian this morning, think about it. That means that the one who spoke and created everything, he is living inside of you. How amazing is that? It's pretty amazing. Can I give you the definition of a galaxy? We're talking about creation. Here's the definition. Quote, a system of millions or billions of stars, together with gas and dust, held together by gravitational attraction. That's the definition of a galaxy. Now, this is where it gets tricky, because you wonder how many galaxies are there. There are between 2 billion to 2 trillion galaxies in the universe. Between 2 billion, and like every year they're like, oh no, we were wrong. There's 100 trillion more, right? Like every year they get another telescope and they say there's more. So basically what they're saying is there's like 2 billion to 2 trillion galaxies in the universe. So Jesus Christ, through him, all of this was created. Is this not amazing? This is your Lord and Savior. And then, listen guys, you and I, isn't it shocking that you and I would worry about the smallest details of life? Amen? He lives inside of us. He created all of these galaxies, and then we get so wrapped around the axle about the smallest details of life. Instead, let's just trust him. I'm going to say this real quick. Real quick. Okay, that might not be true. But I'll try. This week I had some moments of holy fear. You had those ever in your life? I hope you have. Because I was thinking about Jesus and how big he is. And I had some moments of fear. What I would call holy fear. Thinking about how big and powerful Jesus is. Now, before some of you try to counsel me, like Job's counselors, Proverbs 9:10 says this, that fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Yeah, there you go. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so a fear of the Lord, biblically understood, is a reverence of who God is. And so what I want to say, here's a word of challenge for me, as your pastor, but it's a challenge for all of us. There is a possibility that you and I have where we begin to trifle with Jesus. Where we start to get bored with Jesus. Where we start to think more about the world, or more interested in the things of the world than we are the one who spoke and created trillions of galaxies, right? And so you and I, we need to have a reverent fear for who Jesus is. He's absolutely amazing. This is shocking. This should fill you with awe. This should change the way you and I live everyday life. Nothing else has the power to change the way you live. Nothing other than this picture of who Jesus is. You could practice a behavior modification, right? Don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. That's not going to last. Last point. And we're going to sing together. So why did Jesus come to this earth? You might be thinking, I don't know if this passage tells us. Well, it does. So the last point is this. Jesus is the great light and life that the dark world desperately needs. Let me just read verses 4 and 5. And you can see this. So John is like, verses 1 through 3, it's like, again, shock and awe. I know, and those verses, they become cold to us because people have turned them into cold things. Logos, they made it into something boring, right? Then you realize it's not boring at all. It's like, it's crazy, amazing. And then what John does is like, this is why this amazing person came to earth. Verses 4 and 5. In him was life. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for coming to give me life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's start with life. Well, why is Jesus the Logos? Why is he life? He's life because you and I are sinners, right? You and I are, if you're in Christ right now, there's a point in time where you were lost in your sins. And he had to come to this earth and die on a cross and be resurrected after 3 days. And it's only through Jesus Christ that you could have eternal life. But then light. Can you imagine living this life on earth without salvation in Jesus Christ? Can you imagine the darkness that you would live through? Can you imagine? What would your life be like right now without Jesus? I've told you before, I honestly think I would have been dead decades ago. I'm not saying that flippantly. I think the darkness would have absolutely consumed me. Absolutely consumed me. I think Jesus is the one who has kept me alive this long. Jesus is the life through the cross and through his resurrection. And because of what he did on the cross and because of the resurrection, he is a light to the whole world. But then, and this is how we're going to end it. Verse 5, he says that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. But then he doesn't explain it. And so I spent most of the week, a lot of the week, thinking about what that means. Here's what I have in conclusion. What does that mean? Here's some thoughts. Well, so how has the darkness tried to put out this light? I would encourage you this week for you to think about it as well. Satan tried to kill Jesus on the cross, right? No doubt, spiritual warfare. Jesus rose again after 3 days. Praise God. Satan tried to kill and continues to try to kill this church, kill the church to this day, the body of Christ, and yet the church is still growing worldwide. Satan is working at this very point in time to seduce and deceive the church at this very moment. Yet here you are gathering together in the year 2022 to hear about the Logos, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And he is going to reign, has been, and will reign for all of eternity. And he is coming back one day. Darkness, Satan, has been trying to put out this light from the very beginning. And it can't do it. Amen. Satan can't put out this light. This is our great hope. So no matter how dark your world gets, no matter how dark it gets in your family, no matter how dark it gets in this culture, you and I, we keep our eyes on the light that is Jesus Christ. This light will never go out. Ever go out. In conclusion, Jesus is absolutely worthy of your face down worship and deepest devotion. Jesus is absolutely worthy of your face down worship and deepest devotion. So I'd ask you just to bow your heads. Worship team, you can come up here. This is the response to what we just heard this morning. Since everything we have just said is true, John walked with Jesus. He saw it with his own eyes. He's a reliable witness. He's telling you this is who Jesus is. Since this is true, what this means is the only rational response is we just lay down our lives to God, say, whatever you want to do with me, I am going to give you my life completely. I'm going to surrender my life to you. Apathy, I don't want it anymore. Lukewarmness, I'm done with it. I want to follow after you because of who you are, Jesus Christ. I just want to encourage you to pursue God after him, knowing all that he has done for you through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let me pray for you, then we'll sing. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving him to us. Father, we thank you that you have gone out of your way to reveal your word to to us. That very word reveals how you have desired to communicate, how you have desired to reveal to us because you love us. God, I pray for everyone here this morning that our response would be worship, that our response would be completely yielding our lives to you. God, this is the only thing that makes sense. Father, we love you, we worship you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing, guys.